His name was Mickey Cohen, and he was a crook. And not just a little crook either. Mickey Cohen was the top man in the Los Angeles underworld during the 40s and the 50s. He had his fingers into everything, gambling, extortion, prostitution, you name it. At his word, heads were cracked, bones were broken, and people were killed. Now, Cohen had risen up through the ranks. Born dirt poor in New York, he became a punk and strong-arm man in the New Jersey crime scene. Later, he moved to the West Coast, and he became a gangster in the style of his hero, Al Capone. He was the number one bad boy in L.A. His life became a commodity, and he survived several attempts on his life, including having his home bombed and his car machine-gunned. Mickey was a menace to society. He could be charming one minute and as mean as a snake the next. If he had been a dog, society probably would have shot him. He counted among his friends Jimmy Durante, Sammy Davis Jr., Humphrey Bogart, and then-mayor of Los Angeles, Fletcher Brown. He loved to be seen with famous people, and so he jumped at the chance to meet the young preacher that everybody was talking about, Billy Graham. Billy shared the claims of the gospel with Mickey and then gave him a Bible, and that gave Mickey something to think about during the 5 years that he spent in federal prison for income tax evasion. Well, in 1955, after he got out of prison, Mickey Cohen was really introduced to Jesus Christ. Bill Jones, who was a leading layman in Los Angeles, shared the gospel with Mickey and led the gangster through the sinner's prayer. And Jones was convinced with all of his heart that Mickey Cohen had made a genuine commitment to the Lord. News spread through the evangelical church. I mean, after all, this was quite a coup. As a follow-up to his decision, Mickey flew to New York and met with Billy Graham on several occasions as Graham sought to explain the significance of the decision that Mickey had made. Then all of a sudden, one time he came back from New York and he dropped all of his friends, all of his contacts had anything to do with Christianity, and he started hanging around with his old underworld contacts once again. Jones called him on it and told Mickey that he needed to be putting some distance between his old life and his new life. Well, Mickey said this, and I quote, "Jones, you never told me that I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, and Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all of that, if that's Christianity, then count me out." End quote. Beware of mere intellectual faith. No man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he can come into contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. And that's what James wants to talk to us about. In the first chapter, in James 1:22, he set forth the proposition that we must not only be hearers of the word, but we also must be doers of the word. And he says that the result of being merely hearers of the word and not doers is that we deceive ourselves into believing that we are something that we are not. And now in verse 14 of chapter 2, he introduces a new paragraph with a rhetorical question. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, down through history, there have been taught that there are basically only three possible ways that you can get into heaven. There is one way that teaches that a man can be saved by his own works. If he lives a good life, does the best he can, if he's really sincere, then he can enter into heaven. Then there is the way that teaches that a man is simply saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through simple faith in Jesus alone, he can enter the kingdom of God. And then there is the way that teaches that a man is saved by a combination of the two, not only by faith, but also by works. Most pagan religions teach the first way to heaven. That is, they teach that a man is saved by doing good and being good. For instance, if you are a Buddhist and you follow the Eightfold Path of Buddha, then you'll enter into the blessed state of nirvana and you'll be in eternal bliss forever. If you're a Muslim and you follow faithfully the teachings of the Quran and do all that is said therein, then you will go and spend eternity with Allah. And most of the cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, teach that a man is saved both by faith and works. But Christianity teaches that a man is saved by grace through faith alone. We read it just a few minutes ago in our scripture reading, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. But that raises another question. If faith justifies man before God, what justifies the faith? That is, how do you know that my faith in God is real? Well, James answers that question by saying that it is works. Faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can certainly see the results. You see, God can see my faith. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but that God actually looks into the heart. God can look on the inside of my heart and see whether or not my faith is true, living faith. But you can't. You can't feel my faith, touch my faith, taste my faith, smell my faith. But there is one thing you can do. You can see my faith through my works. As the old saying is, the proof is in the pudding. James is teaching that the proof of a man's faith is in the pudding of his works. He says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now notice that James chooses his words very carefully. The first question in verse 14 is asked in such a way that it doesn't affirm the person's faith. Notice what James doesn't say. He does not say, what does it profit someone who has faith? Look what he does say. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, look at the second question in verse 14. Can faith save him? Literally, that says, can that kind of faith save him? Here is a person who says he has faith. He has a lot to say, but very little to show. He is a professor, but not necessarily a possessor of salvation. This person has a faith of words, not a faith of works. This faith is worthless because it's all talk with no walk. So James qualifies the kind of faith that he is talking about in the first part of this verse. It isn't faith, but profession of faith. So the end of the verse should read like this. Can that profession of faith save him? What's the answer? No. Real faith is more than a faith of words. It is a faith of works. Now, James is going to go on and illustrate this truth. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What's wrong with this picture? Everybody can see it. Everybody knows that Christians are supposed to take care of others, especially other Christians. Everybody understands that you aren't supposed to say something with your mouth that you don't mean or that you have no intention of doing something about. What has happened is that the one who ignores the need of others has taken the name of Christ, but failed to adopt the character of Christ. Without the evidence of actions, faith is dead. Workless faith is worthless faith. It is unproductive, sterile, barren, dead. It is dead outwardly and inwardly, in its root as well as its branches. You can boast about a body that is supposed to be alive, but if it does not move, has no vital signs, no heartbeat, no perceptible pulse, it is dead no matter who says what. The false claims are silenced by the evidence. A faith with no fruit, a faith with no product, is a dead faith marked by empty confession and false compassion. Reminds me of the story, true story, of a queen who was taken to the theater, and according to her biographer, the queen went to the theater to see a drama, and she wept her way through the entire drama. From the beginning to the end, it was pathos, tremendously sad. And she really got into the spirit of the drama, and she cried through the whole thing. Now, this was back in the time of the carriages, years past. And she went out to get in her carriage, and it was a very cold night. It was a wintry night. And she had left her coachman out of there where he belonged. After all, he didn't belong with her class. And she found him frozen to death. And according to her biographer, she shed not a tear. It is amazing how people can cry over fiction and not cry over reality. Have you noticed that? It's amazing how people can watch a movie or even hear a song and weep, but see a destitute person and be absolutely indifferent. And James says, if you claim to be a Christian and you are like that, the faith you claim to have is dead. Because faith by itself, faith alone, if it does not have works, is dead. A minister was talking to a man who professed that he had faith, professed saving grace. And the minister asked him, he said, do you go to church? He said, have you joined a fellowship? Have you united some way with the church? Oh no, he said, the dying thief on the cross never united with the church. And he went to heaven. So he said, well, have you ever celebrated the Lord's Supper as the Lord commands? Oh, no, he said. The dying thief never did that, and he was accepted. He said, well, have you ever been baptized? He said, oh, no. So the dying thief was never baptized, and he went to heaven. He said, well, do you ever give to the Lord's work? He said, no, no. So the dying thief did not, and he was not judged for it. Well, my friend, said the minister, the difference between you two seems to be that he was a dying thief and you are a living thief. Well said, because that's a perfect illustration of the man James uses in his illustration. In verse 18, James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So this is like the really smart guy standing there saying, hey, you're into faith, I'm into works, that's cool, different strokes for different folks. He is saying there are two different kinds of Christians. There are faith Christians and there are works Christians. But James says, oh no, it doesn't work that way. Christianity is not separated into those who have faith and no works and those who have works and no faith. Then James says, show me your faith without your works. He says, show it. Show it to me. Prove it. Well, you can't. It is absolutely impossible to demonstrate saving faith without a product. I think James was from Missouri. I mean, it was not enough for James for someone to simply say he believed in God or to say he was a Christian. James was saying, talk is cheap. Put up or shut up. If your faith is real, show me. That was a challenge, by the way. That's a challenge, and nobody can answer that challenge. Nobody can show their faith without works. James says, on the other hand, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Real faith puts its money where its mouth is. Hebrews 11, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, is called the faith chapter, the roll call of the heroes of faith. Do you remember how it reads? By faith, Noah. Now, how do you know by faith, Noah? Well, when God told him that he would destroy this world in a deluge in 120 years, Noah believed God with a hammer and a saw and timbers and an ark. That is real faith. By faith, Abraham. How do we know by faith, Abraham? When God called him to go out to receive a country that he would afterwards have as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. That is real faith. By faith, Moses. How do we know by faith, Moses? When God called him, he forsook the throne of Egypt. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He renounced the throne of Egypt that he might be identified with the suffering slaves of God. That is real faith. How can a person demonstrate their faith without works? It is impossible. Faith cannot be demonstrated without deeds. Have you heard the Rich Mullins song, Screen Door on a Submarine? Part of it goes like this. Faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Being a Christian involves trusting Christ and experiencing His transformed life living inside of us. Faith never stands alone without the works that demonstrate it. And now James really begins to play hardball in verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God. James says, so, you're a monotheist. You believe the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, the Lord our God is one God. You believe the basic theological doctrine of Scripture. You believe in the unity of God. Now, the Jews always prided themselves in their orthodoxy, particularly believing in the one true God. And, of course, the Muslims believe there is one God. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that there is one God. There are other religions that believe there is one God. Even Shirley MacLaine believes in one God. Unfortunately, she thinks she is Him. James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Sarcastic. Oh, you're really something if you believe that. Then he says, but let me tell you something. Even the demons believe and tremble. What he's saying here is, you believe that? Oh, wonderful. I'll go one up on you. The demons believe it, and they tremble. In other words, you're not even in the category with demons. They believe that. They believe that also, but at least they have the sense to tremble. Right doctrinal belief is good, but it is no more than assent to right knowledge, and in itself has absolutely no saving power. Right belief about God does not connect you in any way with God. You can believe that all of the doctrines of the Christian faith are good and right and not be saved. Mere mental faith does not save. If it did, all the demons of hell would be saved. You want to know something? There's no such thing as a liberal demon. You know that? I mean, I don't even think there's an amillennial demon. I think all demons are pre-mill, pre-trib. I think all demons are dispensational. I think all demons believe in a literal kingdom of Israel. Listen, demons are neither atheists nor agnostics. They believe Christ is co-equal with God. They even state so with their lips. In Mark 3:11, it says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, that is Jesus, fell down before Him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. And they believe in the existence of a place of punishment. In Luke 8:31 it says, and they begged Him that He would not command them to go out into the abyss. And according to Mark 5, verses 1 through 13, they recognize that Jesus Christ is the judge, and they submit to the power of His Word, and they do exactly what He tells them to do. They believe in God. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. All the demons believe in the death of Christ on the cross for the sins of the whole world. They believe God created the earth in 6 days. You know what? Any demon could sign the doctrinal statement of any Christian church that you can think of. They believe it. There's no such thing as a heretical demon. They believe everything orthodox. Everything. Truth be known, they actually believe more of the Bible than some Christians do because they believe they exist. Some Christians don't even believe that. When you read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' time on earth, when He encountered demons, they screamed out who He was. In Matthew 8:29, when Jesus came into the country of the Gergesenes, two men possessed with demons cried out, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" They believed in Jesus. They believed that He was the Son of God, and they believed the prophecy of what was going to happen to them in the end times. They were fully aware of the personality and the power of Jesus, the Son of God. James says, if you have dead faith, even the demons are one up on you. They not only believe, they get emotional about it. James says that they tremble because of what they believe about Jesus. Now, the word tremble literally means to bristle, actually to have your hair stand on end. They are in a high degree of terror. Men have intellectual faith. Demons have emotional faith. Men say, "I believe that," and it stops. Demons say, "I believe that," and their hair stands on end because they understand the implications. That's metaphorical, of course, they don't have hair. The demons go one better than men. They go one better than religious phonies. They shudder, they shake, their skin crawls, they're in grave fear. The devil and his demons believe in God, they fear God, they are in awe of God, and they have tremendous respect for God. What James is saying here is that at least the demons have enough sense to tremble with fear at the thought of being separated from God for all eternity and tormented in hell. You see, the problem is, the devil and the demons have never surrendered to Jesus. They have never surrendered to Him as Lord. The demons are a perfect illustration of the vast difference between believing with your head and believing with your heart. Faith is more than accepting a logical proposition. It is being committed to a living person. Do you know what demonic faith is? In short, demonic faith is knowing about God and not knowing God. Demons know facts, but they don't know the Father. Demons know all about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Demonic faith is the faith that believes in the existence of God, and that belief affects the emotions, but not the will. James says, if you have dead faith, even the demons are one up on you. They believe, and they shudder. And if your faith is dead, quite honestly, you ought to be scared to death. Because the ones whose eternal destiny is hell are affected more by their belief in God than you are. So demons show us that there is a vast difference between believing with your head and believing with your heart. There are so many multitudes of people in churches that are going to miss heaven by just a few inches, the distance between their head and their heart. Well, we've seen dead faith and demonic faith, and now James shows us dynamic faith. And he's going to give us two illustrations of dynamic faith from the lives of two Old Testament characters, Abraham and Rahab. And these two are the exact opposite extremes. Abraham is a man, Rahab is a woman. Abraham is Jewish, Rahab is Gentile. Abraham is a patriarch. Rahab is a prostitute. And in the context of that society, Abraham is a somebody. Rahab is a nobody. Abraham is a friend of God. Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. Abraham is a major character in the Bible. Rahab is a minor character. And James uses these illustrations to say, it doesn't matter who you are as long as you've got the important thing. Because these two people only had one thing in common. Both exercised saving faith in God. For faith that is not exercised in the real world is not real faith. Now, just as a quick footnote, when you come to Hebrews chapter 11 and the list of the heroes of faith, Abraham is there, and so is Rahab. And when you go to chapter 1 of Matthew and you read the genealogy of Jesus, Abraham is there, and so is Rahab. Believe it or not, the Messiah came through the loins of Rahab, the harlot. Well, James' first illustration is Abraham, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, literally, empty-headed man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, this is the verse that causes problems for some people because it seems to say that Abraham offered up Isaac in obedience to God's instruction that he was justified. That is, he was justified by doing that. He was justified by his works. But let me ask you, is a man justified by works? Can he be? No. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What James is saying is that Abraham proved that he was justified. He proved that he was justified by what he did, his works. Abraham's faith was proven to be true and living by works. And how do you know that this is what James really meant? Because he says so in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with works? So Abraham's faith worked with, cooperated with his works. That is, his faith was acted out and proven by what he did. Then James goes on and he says, and by works faith was made perfect. The word perfect literally means to finish it. He carried it out. He completed it to the end. Abraham's faith was proven, shown to be a complete faith. A true and living faith works. It completes and it finishes its course. If a faith does not work or act or complete or finish it, it is a dead faith. It is incomplete. It is unfinished. It is an unproven faith. Then in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The word accounted is a legal or financial term that means to put to one's account. As a sinner, Abraham's spiritual bank book was empty. He was bankrupt. But he trusted God, and God put righteousness in Abraham's account. Abraham did not work for this righteousness. He received it as a gift from God. He was declared righteous by faith. He was justified by faith. How can you tell if a person is justified by faith if this transaction takes place between the sinner and God privately? Well, Abraham's example answers that important question. The justified person has a changed life and then obeys God's will. His faith is demonstrated by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith fulfilled Scripture. What Scripture? The Scripture that says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That, by the way, is in Genesis 15, verse 6. Now listen. These words were declared some 30 years before Abraham ever offered up Isaac. God pronounced that Abraham was justified and saved 30 years before this event that is referred to by James. James plainly declares that when Abraham offered up Isaac, he was proving his faith. Do you get it? Abraham was not saved by obeying God's difficult command regarding offering his son on Mount Moriah. His obedience proved that he already was saved because he lived by faith in God's word and not by sight. Abraham's offering of Isaac was a proof of faith. It was evidence that his faith was alive. In fact, there is not a chance that Abraham would have offered up Isaac unless he already believed and trusted in God. Not a chance. The reason he offered up Isaac was because he did believe God. He believed and he did what God said to do, and of course, that's true of any person. If a person believes Christ, then he does what Jesus says, and he follows him. If a person doesn't believe, then he doesn't follow him. He just does his own thing. And also notice that at the end of the verse, Abraham was called the friend of God. This says that Abraham had an intimate relationship with God. He believed God, he walked, and he talked with God. He had communion and fellowship with God, following and living for God. So verse 24 says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." As someone has well said, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Never. It's not enough to just have faith. There must be faith and the resultant works. An old Scotsman operated a little rowboat for transporting passengers from one side of the river to the other. And one day a passenger noticed that this old man had carved on one oar the word faith and on the other oar the word works. Well, curiosity led him to ask the meaning of those oars. And the old man, being a very well-balanced Christian, was glad for the opportunity to testify. So he said, "Let me show you." He then dropped one oar, and he only used the other called works, and they just went around and around and around in circles. Then he dropped that oar, and he began to use the other oar called faith, and the little boat went around and around in circles again, this time the other way around, but still in circles. After that demonstration, the old man picked up faith and works and used both oars together, and immediately they moved swiftly over the water. Then the old man said, "Dead works without faith are useless, and faith without works is dead also, getting you nowhere." It's not enough just to have faith. There must be faith and the resultant works. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. James now turns from a saint to a streetwalker. Verse 25. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Now, why would James now start to talk about Rahab when he just ends his discussion with Abraham? The point has already been clearly shown by Abraham that a living faith proves itself in works. I mean, why then would he discuss Rahab the harlot? Well, it was because she was a harlot, the lowest of the low. She was in the pit of moral muck. She sold her body for sexual favors. You see, even the lowest person who claims to believe in Jesus must show it by what they do. They must clean up their act and follow God. And Rahab did. When the spies of Israel were being hunted down by the Jericho soldiers, she risked her life to hide them. Now, why would she betray her country and protect Israelite spies? It's because she believed God. She believed in God, and she believed in His promises. When given the opportunity, actually probably the only opportunity she ever had in her life, to do something to demonstrate her faith in God, she put her life on the line. If she had been found out, it would have cost her her life. She hid the spies in the flax on her roof. And she told them how to escape. And then she told the guys that came to find them that they weren't there. She believed and she trusted in God before the spies ever came to Jericho. She said to the spies, listen, Joshua 2:9, I know that the Lord has given you the land of promise, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed in God, and so she acted. She put her faith to work. By the way, isn't it good to know that whether you are a patriarch or a prostitute on the street corner, you can both be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, it's a tremendous testimony of the grace of God that a prostitute like Rahab and a patriarch like Abraham can even be mentioned in the same breath. Now, as James concludes his discussion about faith, he ends with an image that he wants to plant in our minds. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Lawyers, as they try to win their cases, some of them have been known to ask some incredibly unbelievable, stupid questions. The Massachusetts Bar Association Lawyers Journal gives the following example. Question: Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? Answer: No. Question: Did you check for blood pressure? Answer: No. Question: Did you check for breathing? Answer: No. Question: Then it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? Answer: No. Question: How can you be sure, doctor? Answer: Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. Question: But couldn't the patient have been alive nevertheless? Answer: It is possible that the patient could still have been alive and practicing law somewhere. Of course it isn't possible. A body without a brain is dead. Likewise, James leaves us with this picture. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's an analogy. And in both cases, if the second member is missing, the result is death. If the spirit is missing from the body, death. If works are missing from faith, death. For James, the combination of faith plus works yields a synergism. Now, I know that word is not used much in normal daily vocabulary, but if you consult the dictionary, you will find that a synergism results when two or more things combine. In a synergism, they combine so that the whole is more than the sum of its parts. For example, ordinary table salt consists of two chemical elements, sodium and chlorine. By itself, sodium is a highly reactive, poisonous element. Chlorine also is poisonous and reactive. Yet bringing the two together yields sodium chloride, ordinary table salt, and not only is it not poisonous, it is necessary for life. In a similar way, faith that stands alone is deadly. Merely to mouth a creed poisons a person's religious life, spiritual life. On the other hand, works alone are just as deadly. The arrogant attempt to work one's way to God produces death, futility. Yet the synergism of a faith that works yields spiritual life. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In the ancient world, someone finding a person who appeared to be dead would hold a mirror under that person's nose. If marks appeared on the mirror, then they would know that the body was still alive, even though they could not see the breath. But if there were no marks, then they knew that the body was dead and simply needed to be buried. James, in chapter 1, called God's word a mirror. He simply states that we can take the mirror of God's word and put it under the life of anyone who claims to have faith and see if anything shows up. If there's no fruit, there is no faith. A workless faith is a worthless faith. Mark it down. A person is saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Let's pray, shall we?